Why don't you guys stand here reading God's word? This is the last parable. Yeah, woo! Thank God. No. This is Luke 12:22-23. And it says, then Jesus said to his disciples, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or your body, or about your body or what you will wear. Life is more than food and the body more than clothes. Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that we would take those words to heart, that we would remember that life is not about us, that life is about you and what you call us to and how you call us to live and call us to be. So I ask that this morning you teach us, and as we leave this place, we know more of you. Amen. All right, have a seat. So like I said, we have been going through the parables for 5 weeks. Eric did one 2 weeks ago. James did last week. Sorry, he get me again this week. Oh. Everybody's like, yeah, great. Theologians like to have a lot of big words, and I really like the big words. I think a lot of theologians just use them because it makes them sound really smart, because they get to say these things and people go, oh, I'm smarter than you. You know, so instead of saying simply what they mean, they use a lot of big words like eschatology. Eschatology simply means the study of the last, or the study of, it's like all the Left Behind books, or preterism, or amillennial, or premillennial. This is all eschatology. It's the study of the last. You have words like ecclesiology. Ecclesiology means church structure, or the study of the church and its constitution, and things like that. It's kind of like you go to Chef Rick's, which I don't really like, and you order some fancy-sounding thing, and you get meatloaf. It's like, why don't they just call it meatloaf? Because that's what you get. Today we're going to look at something called the theology of eminence. Okay? Like, ooh, wow. Right? You're going to be so smart. Whatever. Basically, all this means is what is soon to take place. What is about to happen. This can be anything from the return of Christ to what you're going to eat for lunch today. Okay? Because it's about to take place. Some of you guys are going to go work in the children's thing this morning. That's imminent for you because you're going to have all these great screaming kids around you. This also, to rabbis, had a very big connotation of death, because we don't know when death is going to happen. So death is always imminent because we don't know. The word soon appears in Scripture 104 times. Nearly half of those are all in the New Testament alone, not to mention the times where it's alluded to and the word isn't actually even used. In parables of rabbis, that they would say, eschatology, the study of the last, rewards and punishments and imminency were all major themes that were always tied together. They always went together. So when Jesus comes and he translates these parables and these ideas and these ideals of final judgment and death and imminency into one reality. Many of Jesus' parables, when he talks, they reveal what's called the reality of the urgency. The urgency of our decision and what it's going to look like, how that will affect the state of our soul, what we do with Jesus, how it's going to affect the state of our soul and our lives today. And then also after death, when we stand before God. You know, what did a person do with the life that they were given? That's the questions. So not only throughout Scripture, but all rabbinical writings, you always see the significance of death and money. Death and money, kind of like us, and how this relates to God and his people. It's like in America, we have that saying that two things are sure, death and taxes. Getting a cold. No, death and taxes, right, okay, so you guys are with me. Death and taxes, they're both topics of eminence, because when you die, the money you earn goes to somebody else, and the same death will usher you into the presence of God in the new realm of existence where you stand before him, and he says, what did you do with the life that I gave you? So turn to the book of Luke. This is where we're at this morning. Luke 12, starting in verse 16. Jesus tells this parable, and it deals with imminency. I always like to hear pages turning. That's a good thing. You know why I buy Dasani water? Because it's cheaper. I get a gigantic... If you go to the movie theater in Rio Grande, and go to the Albertsons, you get a gigantic bottle like this for 99 cents. And then you have to pee in the middle of the movie. But whatever. Okay. Luke, too much information. I got a bladder the size of a pea. Okay. Luke 12:16. Here we go. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like us. God, let me win the lotto. and I will eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. This is imminence. Imminence. We're going to walk through this thing a little slower. Start at the top. And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. Now, a good crop, if you're a farmer, this is a good thing, right? Right? So they get those bad crops and nobody will buy. You get a good crop. This is, if you own a business, this is like your business is going great. It's booming. Customers are coming in. Money's flowing in. Payroll's getting made. All of your employees get iPhones and bonuses and Christmas parties. And it's wonderful. He has a great crop. But then he must decide what to do with this great crop that he has. And what's interesting, and most first century readers who read this would notice right away, is that the man is all alone. You can see this by his conversation, because who does he talk to? Himself. Go to verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. It's like, self, what should I do? Self, well, you should do this. In the Middle Eastern mindset, this is very, very sad. And Jesus is a great storyteller because he just says, great crop fold comes in. It's like, yay, we're so happy. And he's all alone. Oh, we're really sad. It's like, wow. He's like all of a sudden you just run through these gamut of emotions. He's a great storyteller. Kenneth Bailey, who's a Middle Eastern scholar, he writes this. One of the striking features of the traditional Middle Easterner is his gregarious nature. Life is lived in tightly knit communities. The leading men of the village still sit at the gate and spend literally years talking to one another. Often there seems to be subtle pressure not to introduce the information that will settle the question under discussion. So they sit at this gate and they have these discussions and they talk to each other. And it's like there's an answer, but no one really wants to give the answer because they just enjoy talking to each other. I was talking to Mike Foster yesterday. We're driving home from this wedding that we were at. And he goes, you know, it's so funny. It's like you always say we should party more as Christians. He goes, and then all of a sudden you want to leave and go home early, you know, because the party just gets going at like 8 o'clock. And I'm like, I need to go home and go to bed because I'm old. But for me, the party happened because there's like literally 300 people there. And I went and I sat at like 15 different tables and I talked to like 100 different people. For me, that's the party. I'm like, how you doing? Oh, this is great. But, you know, chit-chat, small talk. I get to know people. That's the party. It's talking. So these guys would sit and they would talk and they just enjoyed the conversation. And so if somebody walks up and they like, well, I know what the answer is. The answer is this. They'd be like, who's the new guy? You know, because they just sat in there. It's like they didn't want to introduce anything that would actually settle the conversation because they just enjoyed being with each other. You contrast this with the man Jesus pictures. He has no one to talk to but himself. He is entirely alone. And part of his aloneness stems from his preoccupation with his crops, with his job, making wealth. It has left him friendless. And his speech is riddled full of these self-references. Verse 17, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to myself, do you see the sadness of it? All alone. There are no children in this house to run around and make noise or break things. You know, there is no wife to share his life with or advise him or even nag him at all. No friends come by to share his food and laugh with him and eat and drink with him or steal his crops on the way home. You know, he has nothing. Verse 19, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. He spoke and lived all alone. His cares are all about himself. And he died alone, suddenly. That is imminence. Imminence. Verse 20. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. This is a much different greeting than Mary gets. You know, Mary gets, blessed are you among women. He gets, moron. oh, God's so harsh. Yes, sometimes. So wake up. All right. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? The wealth he hoarded for himself and made for himself will be of no use to him in the afterlife. This is a great concern for everybody in this living at this time. Turn to the book of Psalms, chapter 14. Leave your finger in Luke, though. Now, at this time, this whole idea of after death and what's going to happen were big ideas, except for the Sadducees, who didn't believe in an afterlife. That people were deeply concerned about the life to come, what's going to take place. And this man, according to this culture, had the attitude of a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, what? There is no God. The fool says there is no God. Jesus, as a teacher, was showing that this man only cared about the pleasures of this world. By living the way he did, hoarding and not sharing, proves that he is a fool because he was all alone. All alone. He also denied the existence of God, who loves him, and God creates him to be something more than he was. And he denies that. The man does not respond to any human suffering. He does not respond to God. Brad Young says, the wealthy farmer maps out his life as if God does not exist. And see, this, the man's response is a great contrast to most Middle Eastern farmers today and then. And his actions would have shocked most Jews, because most farmers recognize that it was God's favor that blesses them. It's God's favor that blesses them with the crops that they have for this bountiful harvest. As a matter of fact, in the Babylonian Talmud, which is a collection of the oral law of the Jews and also a commentary on the Old Testament by different rabbis, you have this saying where it was this prayer that farmers would say, and the farmers would pray that God would not hear the prayers of travelers. Because what do you go on vacation, what do you pray for? Good weather. Yeah, it's sunny, I get to hang out at the beach, and it's nice and wonderful. And so farmers are like, God, don't listen to the selfish ramblings of those people. You know, send us rain, our crops need to grow. And so they would pray for that and say, God, don't listen to those people. Because in a Middle Eastern mindset, food is from the earth, and God makes the earth, and the earth is good. And so all these things are good. Food feeds your family. Food feeds people. It is all good. And so they would pray for this, that God would not listen to those people. Now, what happens here is the rich man didn't care about people. He only cared about himself. And so God comes and he changes the man's attitude. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool. Sorry, back to Luke. Okay. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? Then Jesus ends with this reminder. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. What are the greatest commandments according to Jesus? Love God, love people. The man did neither. This man thought he had won, thought he had had it all. But the imminency of the situation, not knowing his death, proved that he was wrong. He died alone. He lost. Stanford University psychologist Philip Zimbardo says this, I know of no more potent killer than isolation. There is no more destructive influence on physical and mental health than the isolation of you from me and us from them. The devil's strategy for our times is to trivialize human existence by isolating us from one another while creating the delusion that the reasons are time pressures, work demands, and economic uncertainties by fostering narcissism and the fierce competition to be number one. It's wide element. We hold a few values. One of those values is that we need to follow Jesus Christ first. Another value is community. It's why we're doing small group training, because we believe that God created us to be in community with each other, as God is a community in himself. If I were to ask you what's more important, relationships or making money, we'd all say relationships. Oh, yeah, it's so important. But then why do we constantly cheat relationships for the sake of money? You know, what God calls in us seems to not be so imminent, so important. I'll give you a couple stories this morning about imminency and this kind of stuff. There's an author, his name's Max Dupree. And Max Dupree talks about his father. Max Dupree's father at one point is the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. The company is called Herman Miller. Now, Herman Miller had some innovative designs. One of their chairs actually sits in the Smithsonian today. And even though his father was wildly successful, he was still deeply involved with his church and the community life of his church. And it comes to a point where his father lives so long that everybody around him is dead. His wife passes away. His friends pass away. And when asked what he was doing, he would always say, I'm pretty sad, because he was all alone. He says things like this, I lived too long. I've outlived everybody I knew. It's a hard thing to outlive your peers. I don't have any friends left. They've all died. And that's very sad. And so Max would call his dad every once in a while, how are you doing? And finally he asks his dad the question, when he says, don't you have anybody? And finally, one day his dad says, well, I got somebody. And his son says, well, tell me about it. So he tells his son about this story about his one friend. His one friend is an 8-year-old boy that lives nearby and walks by his house to and from school. And so it kind of starts like this. The kid's walking by, and over a couple weeks, they're all... A couple weeks more go by, and it's, hello? A couple weeks more go by, and all of a sudden, the kid's on the porch talking to Max Dupree's dad. A couple times a week, he stops by. And so his son goes, well, what do you do when he comes by? Try to picture this. You got a 96-year-old, once CEO of one of the most prestigious companies in the world, hosting a second grader. Okay? He says that, his dad says, every day, I get up in the morning, I bake cookies, and I make sure I have milk just in case my friend stops by. Just in case. And he goes, and when he does stop by, he goes, it's wonderful. He brings out the plate and the cookies. They would sit on the porch and talk so it doesn't seem weird about an older man with a little boy. So they sit on the porch so no one asks, you know, any questions. And it becomes this beautiful relationship between these two people. And it's what happens when the loneliness of a 96-year-old widowed world-class CEO stops building bigger barns and decides to invest in a lonely 8-year-old fatherless boy. They connect. Their loneliness begins to melt away because they're investing in other people. Two greatest fears of Americans are death and public speaking. More people would rather die than speak in public, which is interesting. The whole idea of imminence is that we do not know when that death will come. We have no idea, only that we will all face it, and that nobody should ever face that alone. This is the idea of the parable, that life is not to be lived alone. It's meant to be lived in conjunction with Christ and then with other people. There's a thrust and this connotation that if you live life solely for your own benefit, you will lose because life is not about you. Jesus is calling people to decisive action because the connectedness of a community calls for action. It calls for us doing something. Wealth may provide some security and some pleasure, but when death arrives, money matters little. What is done to please Jesus and serve others is what counts. Do you think God is more blessed by all the money that he made for Herman Miller or that this 96-year-old guy invested in this 8-year-old boy and set him on a better path? Exactly. Jesus in this parable again directs people to the kingdom of heaven in regard to daily living because it is imminent. It is imminent. There's a Jewish book called the Daily Prayer Book. And you find the saying in there. It says, reflect upon three things, and thou wilt not come within the power of sin. Know whence thou camest. Must have been written in the Middle Ages, by the way. Whither thou art going, and before whom thou wilt in the future have to give an account and a reckoning. This is a strong Jewish idea. It's like when Jesus says, God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you. This is a rabbinical reference to imminency, that life is a gift from God, and when it is over, it is a trust, and you must return that trust to God. Yes, we are saved by grace, but we are saved to good works. We are saved to live as God called us to live, not huddle in our own little shell and hide our faith from other people. We are called to return that to God. Time is short. There's a life to be lived. It is imminent. It's only 20 seconds. Or longer. And this, see, it's a community. We're all enjoying it. That's what I'm talking about. Build a bigger barn for that thing. Things done in service to other people are always memorable. Things done for ourselves are forgetful, and they have meaning only to us. Imagine this farmer. He's got zero friends walking around town going, have you seen my barns? I have gigantic. They're beautiful barns. Have you looked at the barns? You know, it's like you go to the gym and you got these guys and they're all alone and they're like, pumping and they're like, and looking in the mirror, look at me, I am huge. And nobody cares. Why does nobody care? Because they live their lives for themselves. They're focused on themselves. It drives me nuts that they put these mirrors. Actually, I don't go to gyms because I don't want to look at myself. But they put these mirrors so everybody can just stare at themselves and see what they're doing. And it all becomes so self-obsessed, just looking at yourself. Life is not about you. Life is about Jesus. Hollywood stars do this all the time. Their lives begin to implode because for a while, everything becomes about them. They start to think, well, everything is about me. Paris, Brittany, Lindsay, Heath, Chris Farley, Owen Wilson. And eventually people stop caring and these people implode. Because they become so self-obsessed. We must learn not to be self-obsessed, to stop building bigger barns and stop asking ourselves, well, what should I do with all of my stuff? Again, life is not about you. Life is about Jesus. Question of eminency. Of eminency. I know I've given you guys a couple stories. I'm going to give you another one because I love this story. McDermott, Ohio. There is this high school. It's called Northwest High School. There's a young man in this high school. His name is Jake Porter. And Jake loves football. Loves football. Kind of like we have a guy here. His name's Bruce. And Jake Porter is also a little mentally challenged. He's retarded. We have a guy that comes here. He's Gene Holmquist's brother. His name is Bruce. And Bruce is retarded. And Jake Porter in the story loves football. Bruce loves hugs. Okay? If you ever get hugged by, you know, some guy and you're like, what the heck? Yeah. It's probably Bruce. If it's not Bruce, come and let us know and we'll chase somebody off, okay? If it's Bruce, just go with it, okay? Just go with it. He's a great guy. I remember just last Sunday morning, I'm sitting here and it's one of the last songs and Bruce is getting up to go and there's like a new lady sitting right there and he's all, wham! And I'm like, oh boy. So Jake Porter, you know, he's mentally challenged but he loves football. So he goes out beginning of the year. For the football team, he goes, and the coach just sees the heart in this kid, and he cannot cut him. And so for 4 years of high school, he goes to every practice, runs every drill as best he can. You know, it suits up for every game, sits on the bench every single game, knowing he's never really going to get to play, knowing that. So it comes down the last game of his senior year. His coach's name is Dave France. And Dave France wants Jake to get in at least one game. So he walks across to the other sideline to the other coach and he says, you know what, I got this guy, his name's Jake, and he explains who Jake is. And he says, if the score becomes kind of lopsided, can I just throw Jake in for one play? We practiced it, you know, for weeks. He gets the ball, he goes down on his knee. That's all we're going to do. And the other coach goes, oh, okay, you know, we can do that. So, you know, the game starts going. You get to the fourth quarter, 5 seconds left. It's like 42-0. So Jake's team is losing. Okay, so that's lopsided if you don't know football language. Okay, it's like, oh, you know, there's no saving this. And so he goes, gets ready to send Jake in. The other coach is over there just waving his arms. And he's like, oh. So the other coach comes running across the field. And he goes, I got an idea. And he goes, oh, you have some concerns about Jake? And he goes, yes. He goes, I don't just want him to go in. I want Jake to score. And so Dave France is like, well, we didn't practice that. He goes, I don't know what's going to happen. He goes, you get him the ball, we'll get him to score. Okay, so all of a sudden Jake goes running in. They go to the huddle. It's like everyone's like, well, what's going on? Jake's running out to the field. And no team, honestly, gives up a shutout. It looks great on a record that this coach was willing to do it. So Jake goes running in. They call the play. They give the ball to Jake. And Jake goes, and they go, no! And he's like, and they're all, and so he walks to the line of scrimmage, and it parts like Moses in the Red Sea. It's like, and so he starts running, and all he starts running, and the team starts running next to him, the other team, and the coaches, and the people in the crowds going, you know, and they're all running with him, and he runs into the end zone, and he scores this touchdown, and it just goes nuts, and the crowd's screaming, and the people are hugging, and hardened coaches are like, that's beautiful, you know, they're hugging, and it's this beautiful thing that's going on. Now, lots of boys played that game that day. Lots of boys. And they're going to grow to be old men. And they will forget most of the details of their games, of their own scores. They will not remember any of it. But no one will forget the day that Jake Porter scores a touchdown. Because Jake Porter's touchdown is everybody's touchdown. And so, you have this little thing like, oh, that's how we should live. Do you feel that? Just right there a little bit? That is how God. That's a tiny echo of how God feels for every single person and about what our lives are supposed to be. That something so much more, how he wants us to live. Theology of eminence. What if today was it? Are you going to be remembered for all your barns? Or are you going to be remembered for how you love Jesus and how you gave your life to other people? Jesus says, this is how it will be for anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich towards God. Wes Seliger, he's a doctor, and he spends many hours in waiting rooms, lots of experience observing people, and he writes this, I have spent long hours in intensive care waiting rooms watching with anguished people, listening to urgent requests. Will my husband make it? Will my child walk again? How do you live without your companion of 30 years? The intensive care waiting room is a different place from any other place in the world, and the people who wait are different. They can't do enough for each other. No one is rude. The distinctions of race and class all melt away. The garbage man loves his wife as much as the university professor loves his. And everyone understands this. Each person pulls for everyone else. In the intensive care waiting room, the world changes. Vanities and pretense vanish. The universe is focused on the doctor's next report. If only it will show improvement. Everyone knows that loving someone else is what life is about. He says, can we learn to love like that? We realize that every day is a life and a day in the waiting room. Every day. That's imminence. That's imminence. Jesus lives this way. He knew when his time to go to the cross was, and yet he came and he lived and he died and he rose, and he invites us into a life that can be much more difficult than you can imagine. But oh, it would know no limits because it is lived in conjunction with the creator of the universe. Guys, today could be your day. I mean, not to get all morbid on you or anything, but you could walk out and bam. Last week, Mike and Michelle Sullivan are pulling in the parking lot. Someone rear ends them as they're pulling in the parking lot. You just don't know. That is imminence. And yet we will only know redemption and love and true life by following Christ today. And that is more important than anything else in the world. It is eminently important that you follow him today. And then you give your desires of your heart to him and he makes you into something new. God calls us to live this day like there is no other time. This day. And if you get it tomorrow, you live tomorrow like there's no other time. And if you get a day after that, you live that day like there's no other time, because that is how God loves us. That is who Christ calls us to be as people, a people who live in imminency. The band's going to come and play, and as they do, we're going to take communion. And communion is a time to refocus ourselves. You know, have you spent a lot of your time trying to build bigger barns? And, you know, do you, as all the stuff that you get and acquire all just kind of for you? Is that you? So you come to this table of communion, remember that Christ died for us. We break off a piece of that cracker and we dip it in the wine of the grape juice and remembers that Christ gave his life for you and I. So we're going to worship God through that. We're going to worship God through songs. I'll give you guys a couple, you know, moments here to reflect on you and your life and, you know, before you take communion. We're going to worship God through giving. There's offering boxes on the side of the wall. We're going to worship God through prayer. There'll be elders in the back of the room to pray with you. We're going to worship God through fellowship. When we're done, hang out, talk to people. And again, we're going to worship God by how you live when you leave this place. How you live and love people in regard to that theology of imminence. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we as your people in this place ask that you would help us to understand deeply and truly what imminence really is. That we would no longer look just to ourselves, but we would look to what you want us to do and you want us to love people. So I ask that you would teach us how to love people the way you love them. Help us place ourselves into your hands, because there is none other that we could place ourselves. Amen.